Our Father, we come to you this morning grateful to be here, happy to be here with one another, and looking forward to this time in your word. We ask that this time would be beneficial to the body, that would be edifying, that would build us up. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are continuing in our study of Numbers. We are almost to the end. And of course, once we hear our conclusion, we will continue on in our study of things that you probably haven't read recently and look at Nahum and Habakkuk. So that will be December and early January there. So since Steve has so graciously led the way in this style of teaching, I'm going to spare you reading through two chapters of sacrifices. And we're just going to do a summary of the sacrifices. And really, chapter 28 and 29, it's not even new. It's a review of sacrifices that had been already commanded elsewhere in the either Exodus or in Leviticus. And they're brought together here as one summary of almost all of the sacrifices and festivals that the Jews celebrated. So here we have a new generation that's about to go into the land. And so Moses here is reviewing for them what their calendar is going to look like. They have finished wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and there's really little indication that after that second Passover that they celebrated any of these. There's just not much saying that they did. So it may very well be that this is being given afresh to a new generation. Now, as we look through these offerings, we've got to remember that these are cumulative. Right? So there was the daily burnt offering, and then the weekly burnt offering on the Sabbath, and that meant they did the daily burnt offering plus the Sabbath burnt offering. The monthly burnt offering was on the first of the month. So if you had a Sabbath that fell on the first of the month, you had the daily, the Sabbath, and the monthly, all to be on the same day. Now, we will see that a couple of the yearly burnt offerings happened on the first of the month. So if you had a Sabbath, first of the month, you'd have the daily, the monthly, or weekly, the monthly, and whatever your first and seventh month yearly ones were. So, you know, it could be an all-day affair for some of these. Now, in addition to each of the burnt offerings, these also included drink offerings and grain offerings. Now, Passover, looking at the yearly burnt offerings. Passover was observed on the 14th day of the first month, and that was followed immediately by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Right, those two always, they go together. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a seven-day festival. All right, so they partied for a week. Now, the first day of that, so you've got the 14th is Passover. The 15th, the first day of unleavened bread, was considered a holy convocation, which means they didn't work. All right? It was an additional Sabbath in addition to the normal seventh day of the week Sabbath. Then also the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was also a holy convocation with no work. Now, that was the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. We have the Feast of Weeks. Now, the Feast of Weeks happened 50 days after the time of first fruits. And this time of first fruit, there's actually a festival of first fruits that isn't mentioned in this passage. It's back in Leviticus 23. All right. So there's another festival in here, the festival of first fruits. And then 50 days later, we have the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Trumpets, all right, that was celebrated on the first day of the seventh month. And the seventh month was a day of, or a month of celebration, relaxation. All right. So with the Feast of Trumpets, there's a holy convocation day, no work. All right. And here we have to address, I'll call it a small idiosyncrasy of Old Testament dating. This feast has been replaced by the current Jewish holiday, Rosh Hashanah. Yeah, anyway, I'm not saying it well this morning, but it's their feast or festival of the new year. It's the Rosh is the head or the first, and Ha Shana is the year, so first of the year. Now, the timing for the first of the year, because I'm not saying it well in Hebrew, is based on the really old first of the year that came preceding the Exodus. All right, so there have been some date shifts. There was a date shift when they went from Egypt into being their own nation. So there was another date shift that happened after the exile. So, and that's not surprising. They were influenced by other cultures. So the first of the year, when the year started, has changed a couple times. But during much of the Old Testament, it happened during the beginning of, somewhere between March, April. It's the beginning of the planting season, right? Beginning of the agricultural year. And that is kind of important then, because then we look at the other end of the agricultural year with the Day of Atonement. All right, that's the 10th day of the 7th month, another holy convocation day, no work. All right. And this festival is a little unique because it has its own sin offering. And that's there are plenty of other offerings, but this is the only one that has one that's specifically a sin offering. Of course, why is that significant? Well, yes, but I was thinking the fact that we're looking forward to the atonement by Jesus Christ. All right, all sacrifices anticipate him, but this one is a little more explicit than most. So, and then we finally have the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm sorry, it's not the atonement, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the end of the growing season. This is also known as the Feast of Booths. Why are we familiar with that name? Anybody? What happened during the Feast of Booths?
Well, everyone was supposed to live in tents, but
it's kind of an interesting event happened on the Feast of Booths. That was where Peter looked up and saw Jesus talking with Moses, and Elijah said, "Oh, hey, should I build you a couple booths?" Does that sound familiar? Mount Transfiguration? All right, that was during this festival. Now, the offerings or sacrifices for this particular festival, a little different than others. The first day, in addition to all the grain offerings and drink offerings and everything else, they sacrificed 13 bulls. Okay, 13 bulls. Well, that number decreases by one each day of the festival. So, you know, second day they have 12, third day they have 11. Now, the math works out, and math's not my strong point, but math works out so that on the seventh day of the festival, how many did they sacrifice? Seven. They sacrificed seven bulls on the seventh day in the seventh month, so there were a lot of sevens involved, and of course the total is 70 bulls. So there's a lot of sevens involved in this Feast of Tabernacles. And then you get to the eighth day, and the eighth day is another holy convocation day. And now on top of this is just the normal sacrifice system, and then you have sacrifices for thanksgivings. You have sacrifices because of vows. You have sacrifices that were part of free will offerings. So that's, you know, you've got your normal required ones, and then everything else is on top of that. Now we'll get into something a little less dry. Numbers chapter 30, starting in verse 1. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the sons of Israel, saying, "This is the word which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Also, if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by an obligation in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and her obligation by which she has bound herself, and her father says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father should forbid her on the day he hears of it, none of her vows or her obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand. And the Lord will forgive her because her father had forbidden her. However, if she should marry while under her vows or the rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, and it goes on, I ran out of room. So, anyone want to take a guess what this passage is about?
Vows.
You would think so. It certainly, by repetition of word, implies that. That's, we could call that the topic, but that's not what this is about. Anyone want to take a second guess now that we've
taken?
Not quite. It is underlined. I did underline that. Yes. It has to do with marriage and one other thing. Yes. Fathers and daughters. All right. So this is specifically about relationships and particularly authority relationships. All right. But Moses, helpfully or not, he puts that at the end of the passage. All right. So as we look through this, we see it's right off the bat, anything a man says is binding. If he makes a vow or by any obligation, takes an oath. However, whatever language you want to use about it, if a man says, I'm going to do this, he's bound by that. Right? And that's what God expects of him. Right? It has nothing to do with the person that the vow is made to, if that is directed at a human. This is required by God. All right? So God forbids a man to go back on his word. All right? And then that's kind of the simple policy. Everything else then is based on this starting point. So men are required to keep their word, and so are the ladies. But then we have a series of exceptions. As we look through this, we'll see that Scripture deals with the ladies with respect particularly to the state of marriage. Never married, married, or used to be married. Those are, kind of that pretty much sums it all up, covers all the different possibilities there. And it starts with unmarried daughters. So in those instances where an unmarried daughter makes a promise, her father has two options. He can either uphold that vow, or he can revoke it. Annul it. There's different language used here, but the either it stands or it doesn't. And that is decided by the father. And here we see this policy that silence means agreement. And this is, that policy is going to carry throughout the passage. If he doesn't say anything, silence is assent. All right, so if the father hears and is silent, right, that means he's agreeing with the vow, but he has the option to revoke it the same day. Meaning you hear it and you say, no, that's not good, right on the spot. You can't wait and think about it and discover later ramifications. Oh, I didn't realize that was going to happen and change your mind later. Right. Yeah, at the fathers, at the point that they heard, they had to decide. And in those instances where the daughter's oath is revoked by her father, there's forgiveness. So that's why I have that underlined. But what's the significance there that it says God will forgive? There's two main things. Why do we see forgiveness? She is obeying her father. Right, but in general, what's forgiveness about? Okay, which means sin. All right. God is the God of truth. He's faithful to his word. Right. And when a young lady does not keep her word, it's sin. Right. Now, in this instance, she's between a rock and a hard place. She has made her oath to the, you know, and the Lord requires that of her. Father says no. But that doesn't change the fact that she's going to have to go with her father, and that's sin, right? Because she cannot keep her word. But Moses says God will forgive her. God is gracious and says and offers forgiveness in those situations. All right. So then what does this policy demonstrate? Okay, that may have been a little too vague. Who's really responsible for the vows?
The father.
The father. Right? And ultimately, it comes down to the father. Right. Now, there's a lot of different ways that vows could be made, a lot of different kinds of vows. Right? If we were to look back to the Nazarite vow, that was simply one kind. Right? And we know that Nazarite vows lasted over an extended period of time. All right, so now imagine this situation in which a young lady makes a vow and her father has either been silent or said, I agree. And it goes on, and she gets engaged. She gets married. All right, now we've got a new situation. All right, so if she shall marry while she's under her vow, or the rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself. All right, and here, before we move into the rest of the passage, we have to recognize rash statement here implies probably shouldn't have said that. All right, that was an ill-conceived, not really thought-out vow. But Leviticus 5:4 declares culpability for a person for rash vows. I mean, if you say it, you still have to keep it. So Leviticus 5:4, if a person swears thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, in whatever matter a man may speak thoughtlessly with an oath, and it is hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he will be guilty in one of these. All right, so there is the I swear I'm going to do X, forget about it, and, you know, not really meaning it even, but you know, the oath has been made, and then go off and don't do it. And later realize, well, yeah, you're guilty. You're guilty of not keeping that oath. So verse 7, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day he hears it. Then her vows shall stand and her obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on the day her husband hears of it, he forbids her, then he shall annul her vow by which she is under and the rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. But the vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, everything by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. However, if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an obligation with an oath, and her husband heard it but said nothing to her and did not forbid her, then all her vows shall stand and every obligation by which she bound herself shall stand. So again, we see this policy of silence is assent. If the daughter goes from being under the authority of the father to being married and under the authority of the husband, that's that at whatever point, no, I don't want to do that. At whatever point the husband hears, that's his chance to either agree or disagree. Right? And if he says nothing, he agrees. So, you know, in traditional weddings, we say, speak now or forever hold your peace. And that's this concept right here. Right. That in the wedding vows, that's your chance to speak up. And, of course, I don't know that we even do that anymore. I don't think I had that in the wedding last month. But the daughter has now moved from the authority of the father to the authority of the husband. And so he's now accepting responsibility for that vow. And again, we see that the vow that is overturned results in sin, and that sin is forgiven. But here we have to step back and recognize that God is giving this authority and respects this authority of the father or husband to negate the vow. God has allowed the husband and the father this opportunity, this authority to do that. Now, can anybody think of an example of a woman's vow and a husband's involvement in that vow? Because there's a good instance in Scripture.
What do you mean by husband's instance?
Involvement.
Involvement.
Well, he's either going to say yay or nay. How many women do we know of in Scripture that make vows? Hannah. All right. And particularly Hannah's is the one I was thinking about. Because what does her husband say? Nothing. Nothing. But the result is that she gives her son Samuel to the temple. All right. And in saying, in nothing being recorded in Scripture, he says nothing and is agreeing with her. And everything about the passage shows that he goes right along with her desire to give Samuel to the temple. So his silence is agreement with her oath. He accepts her oath. Now the other oath that I could think of is Ruth, who's in a different situation. She is a widow, right? Doesn't have a husband, not going back to her father. But so she makes an oath, I will go with you where your people will be my people, your God will be my God. And she keeps her oath. Now, how is this... Can you think of how this topic is theologically significant? And there's a big one. But not easily obvious, but a big situation where...
Adam and Eve.
Yes. Because Adam says nothing. If you think through that sequence of what happens, the serpent deceives Eve. Eve argues with the serpent, eventually takes the fruit. I'm not going to blame apples, but she takes the fruit and then gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. But he doesn't say a darn thing until it comes time for the blame game. So his silence then in this... in what went on there is his assent to what his wife has done. He's saying, I'm in agreement with you. So he accepts responsibility for what has happened to Eve. And then he goes on and he does it too. So we've got double culpability for Adam. So moving on with our passage, we see that widows and divorced women, they're in their own unique category because they don't have the father, they don't have the husband. And that places them in the same situation as a man. You say it, you do it. You're responsible for keeping your oaths. Okay, maybe this is... There we go. But if her husband indeed annuls them on the day he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the obligation of herself shall not stand. Her husband has annulled them, and the Lord will forgive her every vow and every binding oath to humble herself. And the husband may confirm it, or her husband may annul it. But if her husband indeed says nothing from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or all her obligations which are on her. He has confirmed them because he has said nothing to her on the day he heard them. But if indeed he annuls them after he has heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded to Moses as between a man and his wife, and as between a father and his daughter while she is in her youth in her father's house. So here we see that third category of married women. And this is different than the daughter that moved from father to husband, because that's a different scenario than a wife who makes an oath. She's already married, right? And so it's a little bit different, but same policy. The husband's got one shot to either uphold or deny it, and if, and we get down here the kind of if clause stuff, if later the husband says, you know, that was a bad idea, I'm going to revoke that vow, then he is guilty of breaking the vow. It's now on him. It's not on her. So, and then Moses closes by saying, this is between a man and his wife, so this is about marriage, or a father and a daughter, and he says, when she is in her youth in her father's house. So these are the daughters that are still under the father's authority. That's what this passage is about. Chapter 31. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take full vengeance for the sons of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you will be gathered to your people. Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to war. So there were furnished from the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Moses sent them, 1,000 from each tribe, to the war, and Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest to war with them, and the holy vessels and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. So here then, this is kind of a jump back then to the apostasy at Peor. What happened there? Anyone remember? Just a couple chapters ago.
This was right after Balaam.
Mm-hmm.
So the Israelites played the harlot with a bunch of harlots.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. I mean, we've got the Moabite ladies and the Midianite ladies who came out and hung out with the Israelite men, and the result is the guys ended up worshiping idols and doing immoral things. And so that is the sin at Peor. Right? And God says, now it's time to get vengeance. And vengeance here, the word means his just retribution. Right? This isn't just kind of the payback idea, but this is just retribution on the Midianites. And then he says, afterward you will be gathered to your people. What does that mean? He's going to die. All right, so we could call this the last official act of Moses. God says, you know, you do this and then you're done. Well, it's not quite like that because we still have Deuteronomy. All right, but this is really the last official thing that Moses is going to do. Now, how many troops are sent?
12,000.
Okay, 12,000. This is going to be relevant. Not quite yet, but this is relevant. All right, and here then, we have 12,000 and one Phinehas. So why is that included? Why is that here?
Phinehas is the son of Eleazar, the high priest.
Okay, that is part of it, but that's not the lion's share of it. Why is Phinehas notable? Why do we know that name? Yeah, he's the guy with the stick, the really pointy stick that goes through people. Right. And he used that to great effect. Right. And here, who do you use it against? Ethan's Israelite. Scratching his head.
The Israelite and the harlot he brought with him.
Yes.
I don't remember his name.
I don't remember his name either. But he was the son of a clan chief. And she was the daughter of a Midianite clan chief. So here we got two top-level people, and Phinehas is the one that brought it to an end. And in doing so, he also stopped the plague. Right. So Phinehas is directly involved with this whole Midianite issue, and he goes to war with them. He's going to bring this thing to an end. Right. So for those of you who don't remember, it was Numbers 25, 6 to 8. Behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, He arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced them both through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague of the sons of the, on the sons of Israel was checked. All right, now, Eleazar couldn't go into battle because he was the high priest. All right, and we don't want to mix high priest with dead bodies and the uncleanness that comes from that. All right. But Phinehas here is really the anti-Balaam. Right? And he undoes the mess that Balaam brings on. So they made war against Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian along with the rest of their slain, Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam the son of Beor with the sword. And the sons of Israel captured the women of Midian and their little ones, and all their cattle and all their flocks and all their goods they plundered. Then they burned all their cities where they lived and all their camps with fire. They took all the spoil with and all the prey, both of man and of beast. They brought the captives to and the prey and the spoil to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the congregation of the sons of Israel to the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by the Jordan opposite Jericho. All right, so here we have 12,000 men that take the battle to the Midianites, and they defeat them. They kill the rulers, and here we have to understand the Midianites was a big group of people, all right, and this is a portion of them. Some of them are back closer to Egypt. That's the Jethro line, all right, but this is a different group. So this is not the end of all Midianites. This is the end of this subset of them. Right. And these were a semi-nomadic people. And when it says kings, it's probably not kings quite the way we think of them, but more clan chiefs. Right. So one of those clan chiefs was Zur. Right. And he was the father of the Midianite woman that Phinehas killed. Right. So his daughter has been killed. He's brought to an end. And then there's this line. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. So Balaam, apparently on his way home, stopped off for an extended visit with the Midianites and was hanging out with them at a really bad point in time for him. All right. It says they killed all the males. All right. And this sounds harsh because it is. Especially to our civilized modern sensibilities, we don't like the sounds of this. All right? But we have to remember, God has already condemned the Canaanites as a whole for sin. Right? And God has commanded that this people be wiped out, eradicated. All right? So this is carrying out God's judgment on Midian. All right? But they did take prisoners. And why is this significant? Not explicitly.
Women are the ones that caused the sin in the first place.
What's that? Just a sec, Abby, what?
He said, wipe them out. That would wipe men and women. Any living person.
Okay. Well, I think Abby's hit the nail straight on the head there.
The women were the ones that caused them to sin in the first place.
The women were the ones that caused them to sin in the first place. So if in our mentality of combatants and non-combatants, these women have landed themselves squarely in the combatant side of things. Now, they didn't do it with sword and spear. They did it by leading them astray and let God do the work. But the result is the same. These women have brought an end to a significant number of Israelites. And they say, oh, hey, let's bring them home. Not really that bright. Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the leaders of the congregation went out to meet them outside the camp. Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds, who had come from service in the war. And Moses said to them, have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones and every woman who has known a man intimately, but all the girls who have not known a man intimately, spare for yourselves. So Moses says this is a problem. And he reminds the leaders, why? Because these women are, as Abby said, these women are responsible for bringing the plague. for bringing them into sin and God's judgment on Israel. So God, you know, Moses and working under inspiration here, he says, this clan is to be brought to an end. There will be no more males to carry on the family line. And the ladies are gone too. The only ones allowed to live are the little girls. And there the assumption is that they would be either taken as slaves or wives and would adopt the faith that they would move into and start worshiping Yahweh. Starting in verse 19, and you camp outside the camp for 7 days. Whoever has killed any person and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves, you and your captives, on the third day and on the seventh day. You shall purify yourselves for yourselves every garment and every article of leather and all the work of goat's hair and all the articles of wood. Then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to battle, this is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded to Moses. Only the gold and the silver and the bronze, the iron, the tin and the lead, everything that can stand fire, you shall pass through fire. And it shall be clean, but it shall be purified with fire for impurity. But whatever cannot stand the fire, you shall pass through the water. And you shall wash your clothes on the seventh day and be clean. And afterward you may enter the camp. So here, they've been rebuked. And this is what they get to take into the camp. Now, what's going on here?
They're being cleansed, so they're holy again.
Exactly. This is maintaining. Remember, we spent that time talking about the purity of the people and the holiness of God and his position in the center of the camp and those layers of holiness. Right? And this is outside the camp, and they have to be cleansed to be brought into the camp so we don't pollute the holiness of God. Now, I don't know if this connection is right, but it was interesting talking about passing through the fire for cleansing and thinking about 1 Corinthians and the cleansing or the fire, the gold, silver, and precious stones that lasts and the wood, hay, and stubble that doesn't last. I'm wondering if we have a little bit of a foreshadowing there. I don't know. That's speculation. Verse 25, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you and Eleazar the priest and the heads of the father's household and of the congregation take account of the booty that was captured, both of man and of animal, and divide the booty between the warriors who went out to battle and all the congregation. Levy a tax for the Lord from the men of war who went out to battle, one in 500 of the persons and of the cattle and of the donkeys and of the sheep, take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as an offering to the Lord. So here now we see that what comes back is split in two, and half goes to the 12,000 men that went out. The other half goes to everybody else. And of that half that went to the 12,000, the Lord kept for himself. It ends up being a fifth of a percent, so 0.2% is kept for the Lord. And then that offering to the Lord is distributed to the to the priests. Go ahead.
Does that mean none of the 12,000 perished at all?
We'll get there. We'll get there in the next 2 minutes. From the sons of Israel half, you shall take one drawn out of every 50 of the persons of the cattle, of the donkeys and of the sheep from all the animals and give them to the Levites who keep charge of the tabernacle of the Lord. Moses and Eleazar the priest did just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now the booty that remained from the spoil which the men of war had plundered was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, and 61,000 donkeys, and of human beings, of the women who had not known a man intimately, all the persons were 32,000. So we had 12,000 men go out and defeat a group, a clan, that when it was all said and done had 32,000 little girls. So you add two on that for parents. another one to two for other family members. Yeah, this is a big army, a big population that this 12,000-man army had defeated. They went out and conquered entirely. So that's significant. It actually kind of looks forward to Judges and what happens the next time the Midianites are a problem. Because what happens with that judge there? Who was that judge?
Gideon.
And what's God tell him to do?
Keep cutting down your men so you got to
get rid of most of them. We're going to keep a couple. And you're going to go out and do it with just a few. Because I don't want you to think that you did this. This is me. So, and then here as we see the distribution of spoil, we see that God takes a bigger chunk out of what goes to the non-combatants, and he gives that to the Levites. So we have the priests that are taken care of, the Levites that are taken care of, and those who didn't go to battle, they get a small bit, but they still get proceeds from the war. Last slide. Here's your answer. Then the officers who were over the thousands of the army, the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds, approached Moses. And they said to Moses, "Your servants have taken a census of men of war who are in our charge, and no man of us is missing. So we have brought as an offering to the Lord what each man found, articles of gold, amulets and bracelets, signet rings, earrings and necklaces to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord." Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold from them, all kinds of wrought articles. All the gold of the offering which they offered up to the Lord from the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds was 16,750 shekels. The men of war had taken booty, every man for himself. So Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold from the captains of thousands and of hundreds and brought it to the tent of meeting as a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord. So here's the answer to Ethan's question. 12,000 went out, 12,000 came back. Not a single loss. Now that's a victory. Right? And the men recognize that. They can see what it is. Right? Typically, even in a battle that goes well, you lose people. Not here. And so they bring this offering to the Lord as a show of gratitude. Right? They are thankful for what the Lord has done. So let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your demonstration of graciousness to your people and protecting them in battle. Father, we also look at your declaration of judgment on the Midianites for their sinfulness. And in that we see your policy, right, that sin on this level is not acceptable. Sin on any level is not acceptable, but sin brings upon itself your judgment. Father, we ask that we would walk in your ways, that we would live before you in love and in graciousness and light of your grace upon us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.